Go ahead. There we go.
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 Well, tell me about the problem.
Go.
Go.
Well, tell me about the problem that you wish to address.
Oh, okay. Well, I have this fear of being buried alive in a box. I start thinking about being buried alive and I begin to panic.
Has anyone ever tried to bury you alive in a box?
No, but truly thinking about it does make my life horrible. I mean, I can't go through tunnels or be in an elevator or in a house. Anything boxy.
So what you're saying is you're claustrophobic.
Yes, that's it.
All right, well, let's go, Catherine. I'm going to say two words to you right now. I want you to listen to them very, very carefully. Then I want you to take them out of the office with you and incorporate them into your life.
Well, shall I write them down?
Well, if it makes you comfortable, it's just two words. We find most people can remember them.
Okay.
You ready?
Yes.
Okay, here they are.
Stop it!
I'm sorry?
Stop it!
Stop it?
Yes. S-T-O-P, new word, I-T.
So, what are you saying?
You know, it's funny. I say two simple words, and I cannot tell you the amount of people who say exactly the same thing you're saying. I mean, this is not Yiddish, Catherine. This is English. Stop it.
So I should just stop it.
There you go. I mean, you don't want to go through life being scared of being buried alive in a box, do you? I mean, that sounds frightening.
Go.
I want to thank Mike. If you want the whole video, the website is on the bottom of the notes there. It's been one of my favorites for a long time, but it directly relates to what we're going to talk about tonight. Because the truth is, in most of our lives, and particularly when we deal with people we love, that's our response. When they've got a problem in their life, we just wonder, why don't they just stop it? So we're going to talk about self-control. We're in 2 Peter chapter 1. Stand, please, in honor of the reading of the Word. And hopefully we'll see how there's some correlation to Bob Newhart and how God spoke to me about self-control. Stop it. The Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 2, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you'll be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, I want to thank you for your word. And Father, I want to thank you that you don't expect us to live this life by our own strength and on our own merits. But you've given to us not only great and precious promises, you've given to us in Christ Jesus a divine nature so that we might be overcomers. Help us tonight to understand what it means to exercise self-control. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. As I thought about self-control and particularly in relation to this video and also about the things that frustrate me, I don't handle childishness very well. The antics of children, and particularly those that are related to me, quickly wear on my patience. And it's not long before I can't take it any longer. And that's exactly what I do. I say, stop it. Tell them to control themselves. And the truth is, it normally doesn't work very well. All it ends up doing is turning their attitude toward me as if I'm some old grouch. Then Ruth sends me to my room. But you see, self-control, irresponsibility, childishness is a battle, is a struggle we have from the cradle to the grave. And as long as we're in this life, it's going to be a struggle. But there's hope even for those of us who struggle intentionally. Well, what do you think? I mean, is self-control an issue in our culture? Is self-control an issue in our church? Is self-control an issue in our lives? And I've listed in those several things that would indicate that it is. I mean, we have unbelievable debt, bankruptcy, sexual indiscretion, divorces, obesity. I mean, we can go on and on and on. And we tend to think that people should just start using their heads and stop acting so childish. In other words, what? Just stop it. But that attitude is based upon an assumption that we actually have the natural ability to exercise self-control. And I'm going to tell you tonight that we lost that natural ability in the garden. And apparently we didn't have much of it even then. I'm convinced that apart from the power of God, our self-control function is highly dysfunctional. So I want to tell you how the Lord in the last few weeks has spoken to me about self-control. First thing that I sort of discovered and became apparent to me is that self-control is an issue of the heart, not of the head. Now, I've given you in your notes the Greek both for self-control and out of self-control. I want to focus really on lack of self-control. It's a compound Greek word from two words. The first word is the word that means wrestle. For example, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Pale, that's that word there. The second word you'll recognize that's in that combination. Crania. What does that sound like? Yeah, your cranium. And so basically, lack of self-control from the Greek is a struggle in the head. And that's where we really think that our self-control battle is fought. Well, it may be fought in the head, but it's never won in the head. It's always won in the heart. You see, what we tend to think, just like in the video, what we tend to think is that if we have enough information and determination, we can do anything in our lives. If we just know what to do, and if we just determine to do it, then we can become more godly, more humane, more like Christ, more control. But I want you to know nothing could be further from the truth. Because what knowledge does, knowledge makes people smarter and more cunning sinners who devise more clever ways to satisfy their carnality and take advantage of those less cunning. And that's the culture in which we live. And not only is that the culture in which we live, that's the culture in which we move. And we all are subject to that. So we experience the reality of basically losing the head struggle at least every New Year's. Because what do we do on New Year's? We make what? Resolution. Now, what is a resolution? That's where I determine that something in my life needs to be changed, and I'm going to do what? I'm going to change it. Well, how successful are we in that? We're never successful. I mean, if it's a real resolution, and it is up to you, and you make the thing, you may last a month. In fact, I can tell you this. Don't try to go to health clubs in January. Wait till February. It'll be wide open in February. Because everybody starts out having this determination, the knowledge that they need to do something, and they hit the club. They're in there, they're working weights, you know, and they're Zumbaing, and I don't know what all they're doing. But it doesn't last long. Because the battle, though it's in the head, it's controlled in the heart. Our heads do not control our passions. And it's passion that makes a change in your life. And that's a heart function. And so I just sort of ran through the Bible and looked at how many places the Bible says how the heart affects us. And they're there, but let me just quickly review them. In Proverbs chapter 6, verses 6 through 19. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are abomination to Him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. All of those things indicate a lack of self-control. But it's the heart that does what? Devises wicked plans. Jeremiah, the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? Matthew, coming to the New Testament. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. Again in Matthew chapter 15, where Jesus says, these people draw near to me with their mouths, honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. They defile a man. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. And these are the things which defile a man. In Romans chapter 1, that great passage that basically deals with the sinfulness of mankind. In Romans chapter 1, verse 21, Paul wrote, although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. In the third chapter of Romans, where it demonstrates just how desperately wicked our heart is, the Bible says there's none righteous. No, not one. They've all turned aside. There's none who does good. No, not one. And then we come to Jesus' commandment, the great commandment. And what? Guess what it deals with? It doesn't deal with your actions. It doesn't deal with your will. It deals with your heart. Jesus said, you'll love the Lord your God with all your heart, then with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And in Luke 12:34, He said, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, what does that mean, where your treasure is? Where your treasure, that's what you're passionate about. It's basically what's meaningful to you. Wherever that is, whatever that is, that's where your heart is. So, at this point, there's not much good news. Because this defines us in a desperate situation, which really, there's not much hope. And I'll tell you right now, without Jesus, there is no hope. None whatsoever. But the good news is that God promised a solution to our heart problem. And if you look, think about it for a minute. I mentioned earlier that it's been a problem ever since the garden. Probably was a problem even then in the way that man responded to God. But the Bible says they were created good, very good. But that changed as soon as Adam and Eve rebelled against God. And then if you read from Genesis through Malachi, And how much of that is the Old Testament? That's all of it. Yeah, yeah. The history of God's people makes it clear that we do not have the natural ability to fix our heart problem. The solution does not rest with us. Our self-control problem is beyond our ability. We're powerless to overcome, to defeat the detrimental effects of our corrupt hearts. But God is not powerless to redeem the hearts of sinners. And so I just use four. You can find more. I just use four from Ezekiel and Jeremiah to demonstrate the promise that God gave to His people about what He was going to do. In Ezekiel chapter 11, God says, I will give them one heart, not a divided heart, one heart, and I'll put a new spirit within them. Take the stony heart out of their flesh, give them a heart of flesh, and they'll walk in my statutes, keep my judgments, do them. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. In other words, God promises that we can only be His people and have fellowship with Him when we receive what? A new heart and His spirit. And then further in Ezekiel 18, he says, repent and turn from all your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you've committed and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Now I almost hear the people listening to Ezekiel. What do you think their question is going to be? How do we get that new heart and that new spirit? You're fortunate tonight because I have the answer. Again in Ezekiel, he comes back to that, to the promise. I'll give you a new heart and a new spirit. See, not only would the question be asked, but God in at least two places, Ezekiel tells them the answer. You're the source of your hope, the source of your life, the source of your control is what God gives you when He gives you a new heart and a new spirit within you. And in Jeremiah, talking about the new covenant, he says, behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. But this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. Now, did they already have the law in their minds? Of course. They had the law ever since the wilderness experience. When on Mount Sinai, they were given the law. But guess where they didn't have it? It didn't have it written on their hearts. Then I will be their God, and they shall be my people. In other words, in order to exercise self-control, we must receive a heart change. And that's basically in our text we read earlier in chapter 1 of 2 Peter, verses 3 and 4. His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. I think we don't get that sometimes. We really think that somehow, if it is to be, it's up to me. If I just read the Bible enough, if I just try hard enough, then I can be godly. I can receive the things of life. I can really live. But that's not what the Bible says. In fact, Jesus, and I'll mention this again later probably, He said, apart from me, you can do nothing. You don't have any power. And then He says that through these, He mentions the promises, in great and precious promises in the middle where I've got three dots, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. On Sunday morning, the little book that Brother George sold was called Spiritual DNA. And I think we had 10 of them for $5. I want you to know, right, you can get that little book on Amazon. And this is the scripture that book's based on, about the divine nature. In other words, receiving a spiritual DNA with the new birth experience. Now, I already had this planned, and or I would probably invite Brother George to come and expound on that, because I like being in the same route that Brother George is in. But that's the truth. Apart from a new birth experience, we don't have the power to be anything but carnal. Carnal sinners, driven by a desire to feel good, to look good, but not to do good. So we receive a new heart when we're born again. And I quoted from what John told Nicodemus, you must be born again. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, when Paul said that if there's anyone in Christ, that person is a new creation. New creation. That doesn't mean you've made a new resolution. It means that there's something supernaturally that has occurred in your life. You're a new person. Rusty, tonight, when you baptized, you said that buried with him in baptism, raised to what? Walk in newness of life. Is that because now I'm going to really, straighten up and fly right? No. It's because the baptism symbolizes something that's supernatural that's occurred in our lives. We have a new nature. So notice that a heart change is not self-generated. In other words, and I've heard the pastor say this many times, we don't bootstrap our way to salvation. We don't try to do better. It's not about that. It's about receiving a heart transplant. And it requires the supernatural intervention of Almighty God in our lives. And we call that being born again. It's a grace gift. It must be received. It's not anything we can do to work it up, muster it up. It's given as a gift. And we must humbly confess our sins and receive what God offers to us. Now, when will that happen? Well, I'm convinced it never happens until we get sick and tired of being sinners. Until we're so tired of being lost and undone. Until we're just fed up with being dominated by our sin nature. When we, what Jack Taylor used to say, when we come to wit's end corner, we've done everything we can and nothing helps. It's only then, I think, that the gospel, which we may have heard many times, takes root, because it's then that the heart is on fallow ground and the seed can germinate. And it's only then that we'll really give up control of our life, that we'll willingly submit our lives to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord, I can't do it. I pray you can. And you know what? That's all Jesus is waiting for. He doesn't want to partner with you. He wants to control you. And he doesn't want your best. He wants you. And with you, he can do things that you've never imagined, both in your control of self and in the ability to use you basically to bring glory to us. And so when we invite him into our lives, when we get sick and tired of the kind of life we're living, when we've bounced off enough walls and we just say, Lord, please. And that's all he's waiting for. He recreates within us a new heart. And by grace, he gives us eternal, abundant life. You see, the new heart is really the miracle and the reality of salvation. Often, particularly in our culture, the culture identifies a person's faith by either their religious dogma or some systematic faith statement. Neither one of those things are what saved. You can believe anything and still be lost. You can stand for anything and still fall. It requires a heart change, a new heart. And salvation is that supernatural gift of God that occurs when he, by our invitation, takes residence in our hearts. Jesus said, behold, he said this to a church in Revelation chapter 3, but it applies to us individually. He said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hear my voice, open the door, invite me in, I will come in and sup. That means have fellowship, make himself at home in our lives. But that's what creates within us the ability to finally to be godly. Before we're born again, we might resolve to do good, be good Christians. But such resolutions are nothing but religious impotence. It doesn't mean anything. It's short-lived and disappointing failures. And, you know, as a teenager, there's no telling how many times I rededicated my life. But as the pastor said, I needed to dedicate it. I needed to be dead. I was just sick and tired of sin, and I was trying to get that sin burden off. Because I didn't realize that it wasn't up to me. It was up to Him working through me. If I would just be a vessel for Him to use. So when God renews our hearts, first He removes our sins. Secondly, He redeems our passion by giving us a new heart. And thirdly, He resides within so that we might truly become overcomers. So after the new birth, after we receive a new heart, after the Spirit lives within us, what then is our responsibility? Then we must submit to the indwelling Holy Spirit so that He can control the new heart that He has created, thereby controlling the mind, the will, and the emotions and the actions. Because it's out of the heart that all these things issue. But when He is in control of the heart, and when we submit that to Him, then we find that the fruit of the Spirit becomes active in our life. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and... You know, I really believe self-control is intentionally the last of the characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit. Because I think it's there where the rubber meets the road. You know, we can rationalize, oh, I love you. But we don't really know what that means. And we can go, oh, I'm gentle. I'm a gentle person. Well, maybe you need to talk to your mate. I might tell you how gentle you're not. But self-control is, I think, that defining characteristic that says the Spirit of God's in control of our lives. When that is evident. Jesus said it this way. If anyone desires to come after me, let him what? Deny himself. In other words, say no to the carnal nature. Take up his cross daily and follow me. So after the new birth experience, after you're born again, not before, after, there are two forces that are battling in our lives to influence our attitudes and our actions. Two forces. One is the old carnal nature, because it hasn't been erased. It's still there. We now have the indwelling power to say no to the old carnal nature, but that struggle continues as long as we live. But the influence of the human nature can be dominated by the power of the divine nature, which is God's Holy Spirit in our new heart. We actually can empower that aspect of our being so that our lives will more reflect Jesus. So the lack of self-control in the person that's born again, and I submit that most likely most of us are born again, the lack of self-control demonstrates a lack of submission to the indwelling Holy Spirit. In fact, James talked about that last Wednesday night. He did it with three chairs, right? And basically what he's saying, before you're born again, you're on the throne of your life. And you jealously guard that. You don't want anybody telling you what to do. You get saved, and now you get a new nature. But we spend a lot of our time nudging him off. He's there, and he doesn't demand to be in that position. He's there by invitation. And we go, okay, we're in trouble. Lord, take over. But as soon as we're out of trouble, what do we do? I got it now. Yeah, I got it. And so the battle goes back and forth, back and forth. Let me tell you what my desire is and what my commitment is. And I don't have long before this thing's going to be settled. My desire is that I'll never, ever want to be in the control seat again. That I'll be willing to be the co-pilot, the XO, the one who's in submission to the the one who's in charge. And so that he's always in control. But you see, self-control isn't really self-control. It is the control of self by the Holy Spirit. In fact, as I indicated earlier, that's what the Bible calls the fruit of the Spirit. So, I thought, okay, Lord, how do I develop this ongoing process of spiritual growth? And I'm convinced, even as it says there in 2 Peter chapter 1, it requires three things. One is to know the Word of God. If you don't know, if you don't have the law written here, there's no way that the heart is ever going to enact it. So you got to know the Word of God. But that's not sufficient, because the Bible says that the demons, they believe, know and believe, and they tremble. So they know the Word of God more than you do. So secondly, not only know the Word of God, I need to trust the Word of God. Ruth and I have the opportunity to be in a lot of different churches, and we always try to get in a Sunday school class when we go. If we're going to go someplace, we go early enough to be in the class. Because truthfully, it's in the Sunday school classes where I learn what's really going on in the church. And you would be surprised how often in the Sunday school classes, rather than reading the Word and trying to apply the Word, folks read the Word and then argue about the validity of it. Is it reasonable? Isn't that our culture? That's where we are. Well, that's penetrated the church. It's not a matter of, okay, I agree with this part, I don't agree with that part. You not only must know the Word, you've got to trust the Word of God. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing, dividing our hearts, ascertaining who we are, judging us. We must trust it. But not only do we trust it, the most difficult part is submitting to it. Because I might know it, I might trust it to be true, but that's really risky. That's risky. I mean, tithe? I don't have enough money to make the end of the month. How am I going to tithe? Well, I guarantee you that any decision to submit to the will of God, it's going to be a faith test. There's no faith test that's easy. It's going to require you to basically throw yourself upon the Lord. And like Esther said, if I perish, I perish. And there have been times in my life when I thought what God wanted me to do was just that dumb. But I look back. And those decisions, which were difficult decisions, have been those decisions that have made my life joyful. If I perish, I perish. But the truth is, the Lord will never leave you to perish. And if He does, here's the good news. Whatever is the most difficult, risky thing in your life that could happen to you. And let's assume that would end in martyrdom and death. Hey, that ushers you into the best thing that could ever happen to you. So if we don't start believing that our life is more than flesh and blood, we're never going to be overcomers. Because the Lord is going to keep us on the edge of our faith. Now, do I like that? No. I always find, I talk with people, I like to live by faith. I don't like to live by faith. I want to live by sight. That's the reason heaven is a blessed hope. Because I'm going to live by sight. I don't like this faith testing. Oh, it's great looking back and see how God got you through it. And then you can praise the Lord and shout and jump and leap around. But I promise you back there, It was miserable. It's miserable. And you may be in that situation today. I pray you are miserable. But I pray you're trusting the Lord. Submitting to Him. Because glorious days are ahead for you. Just hang on. God is not through with you yet. So who's in control of your life? Who's controlling your thoughts? Have you been born again? If you haven't been born again, I know who's controlling your thoughts. And I know how miserable your life is. But if you've been born again, there is real hope. There's real substance. And so at this point, God's saying, I'm all you need if you'll just let me. If you'll just submit to me. But I don't know enough, Lord. Then read my word. Trust my word. Submit to the author of my word. And I'll see you through. Because I shall supply all your needs according to the riches of Christ Jesus in glory. So self-control? Oh, you're going to battle with it. But you can be victorious. Just remember that it all is a matter of the heart. Get your heart right, and you'll get your life right. Father, thank you for your word to us about how to live victoriously. And Father, we want to sometimes make it so difficult and so complicated. But Lord, it isn't. You've made it very simple. All through your word, you promised to us that you would give us a new heart if we'd just receive you. You'll put your spirit, not a spirit, your spirit within us to live in us and through us and to do in us what only the Spirit of the living God can do. So, Father, for someone here tonight who may be religious, but Lord, have never been born again, they don't know what I'm talking about, I pray right now that you'd be knocking on their heart's door. Pounding on their heart's door. And that still small voice, which often seems like a yell in our ear, would call to salvation so that we might respond to your call. And you said if we respond, all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I pray tonight, that individual will just trust you